Well, good morning. Raise your hand if you are ready for Christmas. Keep your hand raised if you have already made Christmas cookies. Okay. Raise your hand if you have gone Christmas caroling. Yes. Okay. Raise your hand if you plan on making a gingerbread cookie casa. Casa, Spanish for house. Great. Okay. Raise your hand if you have watched a Christmas movie. Okay. Great. Awesome. Raise your hand if you have already bought special Christmas pajamas. Ooh. Great. I love it. Well, I love Christmas. I love everything about Christmas. I love the pajamas. A couple years ago, I bought this really great, it was like $80, which was way too much money for me to spend, but this really cool onesie that's got reindeer on it. It zips all the way up, like all the way through the little headpiece. If you come to the Christmas party in two Wednesdays, you will see me wearing it. So I love Christmas. I love the gingerbread cookie houses. We typically make two of them. I love the cookies. I love the whole deal. We've already watched all three Santa Clauses. We're now moving on to the Home Alone series. Anyone watch the Home Alones during Christmas, right? So I love Christmas. I love everything about Christmas. I love the trees, the festivities. However, as I've continued to grow in my faith over the years, what I love most about Christmas is getting to wait in expectation of celebrating the birth of Jesus. And all of us, well, I shouldn't say all of us, a majority of us, I think rightfully so, Christmas has gotten robbed a little bit over the years. And I love those things. And I introduce them to my daughter, and my wife and I partake in them. And I think it's a fun thing to do kind of during the season of getting the Christmas tree. And there's lots of fantastic traditions that we can do as families, and I'm all for it. Over the years, however, I've had to remind myself more and more, and I've gotten more and more excited about what Christmas actually is. And that's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks in this three-week series called The Word Incarnate, where we're talking about Jesus's beginning years. And really what we're doing over kind of this period of waiting for Christmas is we're really waiting for the birth of Jesus. The December 25th is a national holiday where we celebrate the birth of Jesus, where we sit and we remember the gift that was given to us, where we remember what happened so many thousands of years ago and why it was important. And my hope during this series isn't to kind of poo-poo all the other Christmas stuff that we do, but my hope is to really heighten maybe what we don't do, or maybe heighten what we don't think about as much, or maybe heighten our awareness and excitement of what Christmas actually represents. And what I want to do during this series is I really want to focus on Jesus's beginning years. We have a ton that Scripture says about Jesus's life. The majority of what Scripture says about Jesus's life really happens in about the last 3 years of his life. That's the majority of the accounts that we have. But we have about four really fantastic accounts in the Gospels about Jesus's beginning years. And I think it's really important during the season as we wait for the birth of Jesus to happen. I think it's an important, appropriate time to really sit and look back at his beginning years. To sit and look back at who was he? How did he get here? Why did he get here? And to be excited and understand what that actually means for us as Christians. If you were with us last week, which I hope you were, if not, we still have packets in the back, and it's on podcast, so feel free to listen to it. But last week, week one, we did something really cool and special, where we did the Christmas story worship experience. And if you were here, we converted this room into three different prayer stations where you took a self-guided packet and you walked through five different stories that talk about Jesus's beginning years. The first is actually going all the way back in Genesis, where it starts to tell the story of God. And then we looked at the specific account of Mary, the account of Joseph, the account of the shepherds, and the account of the wise men. And we took these four kind of specific accounts to really dive in on your own, as you did all this on your own, to dive in to Jesus' story. And now what I want to do over the next 2 weeks, both through small group discussion and through teaching on Sundays, is dive into those four accounts more. On Wednesday night, you dove in, if you were here, for discussion with your small groups on Mary. And you dove into the question of, was it important that her birth was miraculous? Was it important that Mary conceived Jesus in a way that no woman in history had ever conceived a child? A lot of women throughout the Bible have stories where they couldn't have a baby, or they were older and they had babies. But there's no story in Scripture about a woman who was never sexually active, who conceived a child. And so on Wednesday, you dove into that a little bit more. And if you don't join us on Wednesdays, I'd encourage you to join us on Wednesdays. And so this week, I want us to dive in to the account of the wise men. So if you have your Bible, would you open up to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. And I want us to jump in this morning to the account of the wise men. And I want us to look at this account through two separate eyes, which is what we did last week through the worship experience. One, I want us to just first dissect the story of the wise men through what the story is. I want us to look at it as you already read this last week. We're going to read it again and kind of break it apart now as a group. And then I want us to look at, what does this mean for me? What perspective, what things can I take away from this? My hope is, as we come here on Sunday mornings, that we're not just people who hear, but we're people that actually ask the Holy Spirit to kind of direct our hearts of, God, what do you have for me to see this morning? As we open God's word, God, what do you want me to learn from the wise men? What do you want me to understand about your birth when you were just a kid, before you were even born? What's important here? So I want us to have that posture as we do that this morning. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we're going to go through. So open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 2 if you're not there already. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 this morning about the Magi, which is also known as the wise men, and their visit to the Messiah. Let's follow along with this story together. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. All right, let's unpack this story a little bit. We read it last week. We read it again today. We'll dive into it a little bit more on Wednesday. And so let's understand what's happening here. First, we see this group of guys. We don't know if it was three guys, if it was more guys. The church seems to think it's three because there was three separate gifts brought. So oftentimes in a nativity scene, you see three wise men, right? We're not told it was three, but that's an assumption that we make. Doesn't really matter. But we see this group of guys. Okay. Now, magi, wise men, were kind of sometimes king-like, of king status, astrologers, people who studied the skies. So these guys would know if something new came in the sky. So you've got this story begins with a group of guys who are well-educated, who understand the solar system to whatever degree you can back then, and they see this star appear. Brand new star out of nowhere. Imagine that you stare up at the sky every night, and all of a sudden, there's this new star. I imagine it's a brighter star. I imagine maybe it's in like a directly ahead location. Again, who knows what it is. But there's something that catches their attention, right? So they see this star, and they travel to Jerusalem, which is like the capital big city. And they go to Jerusalem, these guys of high status, these guys who are smart. They know things. They, study the skies, and they go to Jerusalem. They find the king. They find some of the wise guys there, and they say, hey, we are here. We are here to find and to worship the king of the Jews. We've heard he's born. We're following after this star. Okay? So just imagine that for a second. Group of guys, see a star, decide to journey to Jerusalem, and they're looking for the king that the star represents, the king that has been born. So you've got King Herod, right? King Herod, he sees these guys, he's interacting with these guys, and the first thing that it says is King Herod is disturbed. That for whatever reason, and we'll get to that more in a second, King Herod is really disturbed, he's threatened, and so he kind of gets the magi together. And he starts to look back into the Old Testament for where is this king to be born? So he probably went somewhere to like Micah 5:2, where in Micah and 2 Samuel, you've got these prophecies about a king being born to the Jews. This king coming through the line of David. See, as we sit and wait for Christmas, we have to realize that for many years, the Jewish community was waiting for this king. This wasn't new. This was expected. Now, we can relate to this because we're waiting for Jesus to come back, right? We just finished a series talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're sitting here 2,000 years later, still waiting for what that's going to look like when the new heavens and the new earth come. We talked during that series about this idea that we're all going to die. Except if Christ returns soon. There will be a group of people at some point that will never die because they are going to be around when Jesus returns, when he redeems and restores. And so we sit and we wait. There's prophecies all throughout Scripture, which we went through last series, that makes us sit and want to wait. Well, this is where that group of people were back then. Jesus wasn't born yet. But in the Old Testament, you had scripture and prophecy after prophecy that was saying there's going to be someone born who is going to be king of the Jews. He's going to save our people. He's going to redeem us. He's going to be born through the line of David, and he's going to be born in a city called Bethlehem. Now, King Herod most likely was Jewish and would have known this. This is why he's threatened. This is why the Magi know, hey, the king of the Jews is born. They know this because the Bible says, and these are prophecies that have been passed down. So this is not new information to them. So now this star represents it. They see this prophecy coming true. They go to Jerusalem. King Herod knows this, and King Herod is threatened. He's threatened because he doesn't want his power to be taken away. He's that typical king that is controlling, is power hungry. If you look at history, we don't see this in the Bible, but there's theologians and historians that will say that King Herod was the type of king that would kill family members if he felt threatened by him. That he wanted his power and his throne and his crown so bad that if he felt like anybody was going to threaten that, he would have them killed. And you see that in certain kings throughout history, definitely in certain kings in the Bible, that there's good kings and there's bad kings. And oftentimes the bad kings are the ones that have so much pride and arrogance and control and power and lack of humility that they will stop at nothing to keep their throne and their rule. So King Herod sees these magi coming, and he's automatically threatened. There's these guys that come, he's the king, and they're saying, hey, help us find the king of the Jews who we want to go and worship. And so Herod secretly kind of gets them together, and you see this plan starting to form. And so he says, okay, where is he going to be born? Well, what do? They go back to Micah chapter 2, and Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they find the prophecy. The prophecy says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So the Magi and Herod say, okay, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So King Herod then puts on this act. He plays nice guy, plays like he wants to worship the king of the Jews as well. And so he tells the Magi, he says, great, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem. Find him. Once you find him, come report back to me so that I too can go worship him. So he's not telling them, report back to me so that I can kill him, so that I can keep my throne. But come back to me in order for me to go worship him as well. See, now here's the misconception King Herod had. King Herod had a conception that Jesus was coming to be a typical earthly ruler and king. Well, Jesus wasn't coming to take King Herod's throne. Jesus was coming to rule the entire universe, which he created. But King Herod, everybody, most people expected Jesus not to be born in a manger, not to be born of poor class. People expected Jesus to come and be rich and wealthy in worldly items, to be born to a king, to sit on a throne. And although Jesus will sit on a throne, his kingship looked very different than what people expected. So then you've got the Magi. They find out that it's Bethlehem. They see the star back up in the sky, and all of a sudden they show up at this house. The star is sitting over this home. It says that Mary and Joseph were inside this home. Just imagine this again for the second. I get envious of the wise men. Again, let's look at the fact that we're all sitting waiting for Jesus to come back. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. How cool would that be if you're at your high school one day and all of a sudden you're one of those people that for whatever reason is able to be the first part of that, that you get like drawn out to the middle of nowhere to actually watch Jesus come down and the heavens and the earth collide, or I don't know if visually we'll see, I have no idea how that works, but just imagine you're a part of that. These wise men are now following the star. I imagine a big, bright, new star. And now they've looked at the scriptures. They've seen that it's Bethlehem. Now they go and they're in Bethlehem. The star is over a house and they go in and they find a baby. I mean, I can't even imagine. The story is pretty short, right? It's 12 verses that we have. But put yourself in their shoes. Like, how weird and crazy and dreamlike is this? There's a star, you're following a star, that kind of sounds weird. Now the star ends up over a home, you're in the city because an old ancient book told you to go to the city because a baby would be born there, and now you're in this city, there is a baby there, and you're thinking, man, this is weird and awesome and cool. And so they bring their gifts, and they give their gifts to Mary and Joseph. And I wonder what Mary and Joseph thought. I mean, they've already experienced this crazy miracle, right? Mary gets pregnant without ever being sexually active. She gets an angel that talks to her. Joseph gets an angel that talks to him. Now they're sitting in this house. These kind of king-like figures come in, and they give this little baby gifts. And then it says in a dream that the wise men were told not to go back that same route. We don't get a lot of information in Matthew about this dream, but in a dream they were told King Herod, what he's telling you is wrong. His motives are wrong. He doesn't want you to tell him about Jesus so that he can come worship. He wants you to come tell him about Jesus so he can come kill this baby, so that he can keep his throne. So the wise men, they don't go back to King Herod. They don't report to King Herod. They walk around another direction, maybe a longer direction, I'm assuming, and they go back to their land. And we don't hear about these guys anymore. If you keep reading through about verse 16, you're going to see that King Herod finally figures out that he was duped by these guys. And so if you've read this story before, do you remember what he does? He issues an order to have every single boy 2 years or younger killed in hopes that he finds Jesus and kills Jesus. So he just figures, okay, I know Jesus at this point would be 2 years or younger. I know he's somewhere in this Bethlehem region. The wise men didn't come back and tell me where he was. So if I just kill every baby boy 2 years or younger, my chances of finding and killing him are really good. That's crazy power that you're desiring. I have no idea how many young babies that was. But again, these are passages that we just read over. I mean, imagine being a mom or a dad in that time. Imagine these little lives that were sacrificed, that were killed over Jesus coming down. And Mary and Joseph were warned of this as well. And so that's where they fled to get away. And so Jesus wasn't one of those boys. So we see this story. There's a couple things I think I want us to recognize here. And I don't have this in your bulletins this morning, but you've got some notes down at the bottom. I want you to list these four things that we learn about Jesus in his beginning years. I think this is important. I think as we look at this, and there's probably a lot, but here's the four things, and maybe you'll find a fifth or a sixth thing, but here's the four things that I see that I think are important when we look at Jesus and his beginning years from this story. Number one is Jesus was foretold. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah is the very end of the Old Testament. It's right before, well, not right before, but it's pretty close to Matthew. I want you to find Micah chapter 5. Take your pen. I want you to underline this morning. If you have a highlighter, I want you to highlight it. This is most likely the prophecy that the wise men went to. This is most likely the prophecy that they went to find out where Jesus was born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this. Now, before we read it, let's just think about this for a second. We read this book, we have the whole story, we know everything. When this was written, they didn't have anything else. So we just need to recognize the craziness of prophecies. Like, it's told that a little baby is going to be born in Bethlehem, but that little baby wasn't born yet. This was written at least 400 years earlier. At least. 400 years earlier, here's what Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says. But you, Bethlehem, But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. You don't get any more ancient than the creator of the universe. So Jesus's birth was foretold. There's not a lot of babies that I know who 400 plus years earlier were foretold about. Mine for sure wasn't. My birth was told about maybe a year before I was born. My parents were probably sitting down thinking, oh, we want to have another kid. Awesome, let's have Chad. They didn't know I was going to be a boy. And so they get pregnant and they know I'm coming. But imagine 400 years earlier, not even to your own parents, that people are already talking about you. Jesus's beginning years started before he was even born. They started long before. The Gospels tell us that the Word became flesh. And we see that language back in Genesis, that back at the creation, we start to hear about God, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And so Jesus's birth was foretold. His beginning years were thought of way before any normal kid. His life already started not normal. Number two, Jesus brought wonder. Here's what I mean by this. When it was found out that Mary was giving birth, when the wise men saw the star in the sky, when King Herod heard that the king of the Jews was born, people started to get curious. People started to wonder. The wise men left their homes and traveled in this unknown place, not knowing where they were going, following something random in the sky, people got curious. Jesus brought wonder. And Jesus still brings wonder today to us. That we see this little kid who's not even born yet already start to bring curiosity and wonder. And he already, notice this, Jesus already starts to divide. He already starts to divide. You've got the wise men who are coming to worship him. And then you've got the King Herod who's coming to kill him. That story plays out over the next 33 years of his life, right? You see people who come to worship him, and you see people who want to crucify him. Jesus brought wonder. Number three, Jesus threatened. Jesus, just his existence alone, threatened. Him coming down and ruling and being different, it threatened. And we see this throughout his entire life. The words, the way that he throws servant leadership on its head, the way that he talks to the Israelites, he threatens people. Jesus alone, who he is, living for others, not living for himself, he threatens. And we see that from the very beginning. Just the idea of Jesus threatened. Number four, Jesus brought worship. This is really cool that as we look at this passage this morning, we see that Jesus brought worship. He brought worship of the wise men. He brought worship, we'll see later, of the shepherds. Jesus brought worship. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. That's what we do during Christmas. Jesus is still bringing worship. That we would worship Jesus during the holiday season. Have fun with the movies, the candy canes, all that stuff. Awesome. But worship Jesus at the center of all of it. Indulge in his story. Be reminded of who he is and the gift that he brought. Jesus brought worship. As we kind of look at the story this morning, I want us now to step back as we kind of close out this morning. And there's two thoughts that came to mind as I look at this story. That whenever we read scripture, we want to understand it. And then we want to sit and we want to consult with the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us and say, okay, what's in this? What do I need to see? Here's two things that maybe are important for you to see this morning that I know were really important for me to see as I looked at this story. Number one, when I look at the wise men, I see that it takes... can you go to that first point? It takes courage. So the first thing I see is this. It takes courage to do what's right. It takes courage to do what's right. The wise men, they didn't follow the king's orders. They didn't focus on the approval of the king. Let's think about this for a second. The king, who nobody is more powerful than the king, right? The king is the person that sits and has all the authority, all the power, can do whatever he wants. That person tells these wise men, hey, I need you to come back and report back to me. And they don't. Now, they don't for great reasons, because they just found the true king of the universe. A star led them there. It says that they were told in a dream not to go back. And so they do the right thing. They have courage and they take a different route back. Now, let's just understand for a second what some of those consequences might have been. If the king would have found them, what do you think the king would have done to them? Probably kill them, right? King's not going to be stoked. Maybe the king, now we're not told any of this, but if the king's willing to kill all the 2-year-old and under babies, I wouldn't be surprised if he sent a search party out to kill these wise men. I wouldn't be surprised if for the rest of the wise men's life, they had to live in hiding because King Herod so desperately wanted to kill them for not doing what he said. I wouldn't be surprised if they lived in fear. I also wouldn't be surprised if these wise men gave up worldly riches. That if they went back to King Herod and said, hey, here's a map. Here's the house he's at. Here's his parents' name. Here's what he looks like. Here's the birthmark on the bottom of his feet so you can make sure that it's him. Here's where the star took us. I'm sure that if they would have been faithful to King Herod, I don't know. I just imagine that King Herod might give him stuff. You see that through scripture with Joseph and all sorts of other people, right? That when you follow the king, oftentimes the king says, oh, great, here's livestock or here's clothes or here's ruling or whatever. We don't know. But these guys were giving up possibly riches and then they were putting themselves in harm's way. And so I think for us, it takes courage to do what's right. There's a guy in my life who has mentored me for a long time, and there's been occasional times in my life where I've kind of asked for advice from him, and he has looked me in the eyes, and he has said, Chad, do the right thing. Chad, I want you to do the right thing. And I think what it comes down to is our integrity. Integrity is when your behavior matches your beliefs. And I think that's what it comes down to. Is that I think the wise men, and my encouragement for us, is that we would be people of integrity. That our behavior would match our beliefs. There's a story that I read this past week of Buddy's Small Lots Store. I don't know why anyone would ever call a name Buddy's Small Lot Store, but that's the name of the store. I believe it was back east. And the owner of the store, it's late at night, gets a phone call from the Rite Aid manager who is next door to her store. Gets a phone call from this Rite Aid manager and says, your store has just been broken into. So she gets on her computer. She pulls up, she calls police first, gets on her computer, pulls up all the video cameras inside her store to start watching this robbery. And as she's watching this robbery, what's on her radar is, what are they stealing? What are they after? What do they want to take? And so she sees these four big burly dudes walk in the store and they start looking on shelves and they start taking stuff off shelves. They're not breaking anything. They're just taking stuff like they're shopping. And she's trying to like look in the cameras like, what are they taking? I don't understand it. She sees they get all their stuff. And then she sees that they go up over to the counter, they pull money out of their pocket, and they put money on the counter. One of the guys puts money on the counter, pays for everything. Another guy takes out money and recognizes they didn't pay enough for taxes. So he takes out the perfect amount to cover the taxes as well, not just the sticker price, puts that money on. And then the four boys walk out of the store. Now, come to find out later, when they walked out of the store, not only did they just walk out of the store to go to football practice, but they went next door to the Rite Aid, and they told the guy at the Rite Aid, hey, the grocery store next door, the door was unlocked and all the lights were on, but nobody was in there, so we got our stuff that we needed for practice, and then we just paid and put all the money on the counter, so will you just let the lady know, or whoever owns the store, that the door was open, the lights were on, and she probably is going to want to come lock her door or have somebody work the store. So the Rite Aid manager gets that from them. And so then she tells this lady. So this lady who owns the store is watching this. And she is so grateful that these boys did the right thing. They didn't come in and ransack the store. They didn't just take their Pringles or pretzels or whatever and not pay. And think, God, nobody's here. Well, I don't have to pay. I'm just going to walk out. But instead, they did the right thing. So she sends them each a $50 gift card saying thank you, calls their football coach, and tells their football coach, hey, these four guys have character. These four guys have integrity. What's crazy is these guys were rewarded for doing the right thing. Now, why is that sad? Why is it sad to be rewarded for doing the right thing in this story? The reason it's sad is because as humans now, we expect people to not do the right thing. And so we reward people for doing the right thing because the expectation is that four high school football players would come in and not do the right thing, but they would take their Sprite, they would take their Pringles, and they would walk out and not pay. And many of us, maybe even including me in this room, would think that we just won. We'd walk in and be like, awesome, nobody's there. I don't have to pay. I just got a free soda. And maybe we even think it's a gift from God. Awesome. God gave me this free soda. I didn't want to pay $2 for it anyways. Integrity is when your behavior matches your belief. The second similar thing that I see in this is doing the right thing may not be the safe thing. Doing the right thing may not be the safe thing. The wise men, they took a risk not going back to King Herod. Possibly risk their lives and risk their wealth and maybe even their futures. Oftentimes when we do the right thing, we risk a lot. We can risk losing friends. We can risk popularity. We can risk consequences. But we need to step up and risk these things for the sake of what's doing of, we need to step up and risk these things in order for the sake of doing what's right. And so that could mean a ton of different things. For some of you, that might mean you need to stop drinking, smoking weed, or drugs. And the risk in that is maybe you have to change your entire friend group and now you have no friends anymore and everyone thinks you're a big sissy because you're not doing the cool stuff anymore. For some of you, that might mean you need to stop being sexually active in relationships. And because of that, maybe it means you have to get out of relationships. Maybe it means that you need to stay celibate for a while. Maybe it means that your buddies are going to tell you that you're, you know, whatever. And so maybe you're going to risk some of that. For some of you, it might mean you need to come clean to your parents about something you did. For some of you, it might mean that you need to tell someone you stole from them. For some of you, it might mean that you need to go to a teacher and tell them you cheated on a test. For some of you, it may mean you need to go to your coach and tell them that you lied to them while you weren't at practice. And that's not safe. By doing the right thing, maybe you get kicked off a team. Maybe you lose your starting position. Maybe you lose friends. Maybe your parents put you on restriction that you did the right thing and you said, hey, here's the keys. You've told me never to drive drunk and I did. Here they are. Maybe it's going to your parents and saying, hey, I have an addiction to pornography. Here's my phone. Would you put a blocker on it? I really want your help. It's embarrassing. I remember going to my dad when I was in high school and I asked him to take HBO off of our cable because HBO is where I'd watch pornography at night. And I remember going to him and just this embarrassment. It was not the safe thing to do. But of going to my dad and saying, hey, is there any way we could just cancel HBO? And my dad and I had this awesome conversation. Doing the right thing isn't always the most comfortable. It's not always the safest. But it's the right thing. You don't want to sacrifice your integrity for the sake of avoiding consequences. When I was in high school, I prided myself in being a truth teller. My parents trusted me. I like to think that I did the right thing most of the time. Not always, but most of the time. Integrity was important to me. I turned 18 years old. I was a junior in high school. I was old for my grade always. And so I turned 18 years old the beginning of junior year. And I went to my dad and I said, Dad, I'm 18 years old now. I really want to go skydiving. I'm an adult. I want to go skydiving. My dad looks me in the eyes and he goes, absolutely not. You cannot, will not, should not go skydiving. And I thought he was going to say yes. I wouldn't have asked him if I thought he was going to say no. I just figured my dad would be like, yeah, you're a man, you're 18, you can do what you want, go skydiving. My dad said no. He said, there's no way, it's not safe. There's no way as a dad that I could tell you yes to that. And then if something happened to you, I'd have to live with it the rest of my life, so on and so forth. So he looks me in the eyes and he says, Chad, if you go skydiving after I've told you not to, just know that there will be tremendous consequences. I said, awesome, Dad. Great. A couple weeks later, my friend Brando turns 18, and he says, I want to go skydiving. And I said, I know. I want to go too. I said, but my dad won't let me. He goes, dude, you're a man now. Your dad doesn't need to know. Your dad works. You have your car. Your dad doesn't need to know. I said, you're right. He doesn't need to know. So I went to Bank of America, went to the ATM, pulled out $350 from the ATM machine, drive down to, I think it was Lake Elsinore at the time, and Brando and I went skydiving together. Now I paid for me and I paid for Brando. So Brando and I, we go skydiving, we get in this plane, we jump out of the plane, awesome. Coolest experience ever. I took Erica skydiving, I think for our second year anniversary, she cried the whole time, it was awesome. Love skydiving. 3 months goes by after this, I'm not even thinking about it anymore. I'm thinking, I got away with this. This is awesome. My mom and dad are divorced. I'm at my mom's house, knock on the door. Mom opens the door, my dad's standing there. Now, this is weird for a lot of reasons. My parents are divorced for a reason, right? And my dad now is at my mom's house, knocking on the door, asking for me. And I'm thinking, oh, this can't be good. My dad walks in the house. He looks at me. My dad doesn't scream. He doesn't yell. He's not a physical man. Looks at me, puts his hand on my shoulder, holds out his hand, and says, give me your keys. So as a high school student, for those of you that drive, that's like, you take away my car, you might as well like cut off my legs, right? So I give him the keys, and my dad goes on to tell me in a mellow, kind of straight voice, how disappointed he is at me. He doesn't yell at me, he doesn't hit me, he looks me in the eyes, and I'll never forget, this is what he said. He said, last night, I was at his staff Christmas party. My dad owns a dental practice. He said, last night I was with all like 25, 30 of his staff. And he said, all I did all night was I bragged about you. I bragged about your integrity. I bragged about my son going through high school. I bragged about how I could trust you. I bragged about the relationship that we had. I bragged about the fact that your word was like stone. And then I get home and I see your bank statement and I see that you took out the amount that skydiving cost, and I called Lake Elsinore. I asked if you had been there. They tell me that you had. And he goes, I wish I could go back to last night and take away all those nice things I said about you, because you don't deserve any of them. I am disappointed in you. And I was like, I wish he would have screamed. I wish you, that would have felt better to me than my dad just looking me in the face and saying, you don't have integrity. I'm disappointed in you. And he had every right to be. He had every right to be disappointed in me. And I remember going up into my room, sitting on my bed and just crying and being so bummed. My car got taken away for 3 months. I think the punishment was way bigger for my mom than it was for me, because as an 18-year-old, I'm literally getting dropped off at high school now after having a car for 2 years. My mom was used to kind of her routine in the morning, and now for 3 months, my mom's taking me to high school. Horrible, embarrassing. Don't sacrifice your integrity for the sake of avoiding consequences. Let's be people that do the right thing. I wish that 2 weeks after that, has the guilt sat with me, I wish I would have just gone to my dad and been like, and you know what? I would have still gotten in trouble. I would have still gotten my car taken away. But I wish I would have done the right thing for this, not just to avoid consequences, but because it's the right thing. Turn with me in your Bible to James chapter 4, verse 17, as we wrap up here this morning. James chapter 4. Verse 17 says this. I want you to highlight this passage, underline it as I read it this morning. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This is a convicting verse. That when we know the right thing to do, but we don't do it, It's sin. And we often know the right thing to do. We know that we need to spend that extra time doing that homework assignment and not cheat on it. Or we know that by not doing the homework assignment, not cheating on it, we're going to get an F on that homework assignment. But we end up saying, hey, I'll take the F rather than cheating. And it was my responsibility. I should have done my homework on my own. That when we know the right thing to do and don't do it, it's sin. So here's the question we're probably all asking. Well, how will I know what the right thing is? How do I know what I ought to do? I'm going to make it simple for us. And this may feel too simple for all of us. But if you've ever been in these situations before, which we all have, this will make sense to you. How do you know what the right thing is? You just know. You do. When God lives inside of us, when we go back to his word, we know that lying's wrong. Nobody has to tell us that. We get it. God's law was written on our heart. I knew that lying to my dad was wrong. I knew that cheating on my girlfriend senior year of high school was wrong. You didn't have to tell me that. I knew that. I chose to make the wrong decision. I knew that cheating on homework wasn't the right thing to do. I knew that lying to my football coach wasn't the right thing to do. How do we know the right thing we ought to do? We know it. You guys know it. 99% of the time, you could sit down and if you really thought about it, you would know what the right thing is. And so what does it look like? James 4:17 says, when you know what's right and you don't do it, it's counted as sin. Turn one more chapter to James chapter 5, verse 16 says this. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. What I want to make sure here there's no need for any of us this morning to live in any sort of shame. That all of us have done the wrong thing. I just shared a vulnerable story with some other stories of things that I've done. And there's a million of those. And so I don't want us to sit in this place feeling shame for the times we didn't do the right thing. Here's the two action steps that I want from us. One is to confess. To confess the things. That's why confession is such a big part of Scripture. To confess with a parent, to confess with a friend, and most importantly, to confess to God. God, I didn't do the right thing here. Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for coming down on the cross. God, I give you this. And then the second thing we can do in response to not doing the right thing is to start doing the right thing. That we would be people that our choices start getting better. That we would start doing the right thing. That we would start being people that sit and just take two more seconds to think through decisions. And as we're thinking through decisions, we would just think a little bit harder and a little bit longer of what's the right thing to do. I know the right thing to do is not to drive over there tonight. I know the right thing to do is to sit home on Friday night and be bored. I know if I go over there, that's going to happen. The right thing to do is to stay home. But man, it's going to be a boring night. I'm going to have to put up with my parents. I'm going to have to hang out with my little sibling. So confess and then start doing the right thing moving forward. Lastly, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. I want you to go to chapter 5, verse 17. And let us be left with this hope this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:17, again, underline this in your Bible, it says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. When we put our faith in this little baby Jesus that was born, we become new creations. And it's important for us as we kind of are sitting in this series and as we close out this morning, it's important for us to recognize that Jesus' birth, it was a gift. It happened miraculously. It happened out of a fulfillment of foretold events. And that Jesus coming down allows us to live a new life. That when we put our faith in Christ, we get to live newly. I'm going to have the worship team come up this morning. Tate, you can get the lights dimmed. And what I want you to do this morning is I want you to sit in your seat. And I encourage you this morning to ask the Holy Spirit to just guide your thoughts this morning wherever maybe he wants you to be guided. Maybe there was something that was said this morning that is important for you. But maybe for one of you or a couple of you in this room this morning, maybe it's important for you to hear this morning that the birth of Jesus, the King of the Jews that came down, that the wise men followed. The wise men went, they risked things, they had courage to find. They went and they worshiped this king. That Jesus then over the next 33 years lived this incredible, perfect life. We're celebrating him, not just for his miraculous birth, but the reason we remember him every December 25th is because of the life he lived. He lived a perfect sacrificial life. He lived a life that because of the way he lived and the way he died and the way he rose again, we get to live in eternity forever with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so as I pray for us this morning, maybe there's one or two of you or a handful of you in this room that maybe have never actually fully surrendered your life. And so when I start off my prayer this morning, I'm just going to walk you through a prayer. And you don't need to stand up. You don't need to do anything. But this is just a prayer that you can pray in your heart of saying, yeah, Jesus, I want you. And so if that's you, I would encourage you this morning. And if that's not you, maybe it's been years ago that you accepted Christ in your heart for the first time. Then sit in that joy that you have God living in you. And that because of that, we're a new creation. Will you guys bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? And if you're looking to invite Jesus into your heart this morning, I want you to just say this in your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I ask for your forgiveness. I put my faith in your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins, who on the third day rose again. Lord, I give you my life. Would you come into my heart? Would you make me a new creation? Heavenly Father, thank you this morning as we sit and we look at your beginning years of your son, Jesus. Thank you for the wise men. God, thank you for the courage and the integrity that they had. Lord, be with us during this holiday season. We lift these things to you this morning.
Stand with us as we close in worship.